I love coming in here and singing. Like, there's just something about getting in a room of people that are saying the same thing about Jesus that I absolutely love. I look forward to every Sunday morning to do something like this. But here's what we're going to do today. Last week we talked about this whole idea of Paul writing this letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, he wanted to make sure all of us understand who God is. Now, what we tend to do is we tend to make, and people have done this, and especially a lot of different people I've read on the book of Ephesians, especially 1:3 through 14, is they've tended to make that little section about us. Let me tell you something. What Paul's doing here, we get included to it, but it's not us. It's about him. It's all about him. In fact, to try to make it about us at the expense of him is to miss the point of what Paul's trying to do in this particular text, and especially in the book of Ephesians. If you remember right, when Preston started off this whole thing, he said, look, this whole thing is about this gigantic spiritual realm, this side that we don't see that God is operating in, that he's carrying out his purposes. It is about the church, this group of people that he calls and he's chosen to be a part of his family. But the thing Paul doesn't want us to miss is this is all about God. The whole story, the whole thing is about him. And I've told this story before, but I had a friend one time, and he was in Starship Troopers, and I don't want to make it, please don't even go watch it, because I still can't believe I watched it. But we waited the whole movie because we thought the movie was about him. It wasn't. He got this little section at the very end, about 2 seconds doing this. And that's it. Listen close. It's not about us. And what Paul's going to do in Ephesians 1:3 through 14 is he's going to grab it and he's going to put it in sections. And in fact, what he's going to do is he's going to do this Trinitarian song of sorts. In 1:3 and 1:4 through 6, he's going to talk about the Father. And in fact, go with me to Ephesians 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. He's going to make this song about God. Look at Ephesians 1. In verse 3, and don't miss this, he opens it up in verse 3, and he wants to make sure that all of us understand, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, is there a feedback out there? Is it just me? Okay, it's just, well, you got to make it about me. But he says, blessed be the God and Father. And then he says this of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, from the very beginning, we are going to bless, we're going to bring accolade, we're going to bring praise to God. That's the point of verse 3. And that's the tone that he sets. Now, what he does then is he reinvigorates it. He kind of keeps it going. When he gets to verse 6, you'll see this. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, at the end of verse 6, he's just talked in 4 through 6 about the Father. And then when he's like, look, but don't miss the point, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's not about us. Then he goes 7 through 12, and he gets to verse 12. Look what he does in verse 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be, look at this, to the praise of his glory. It's about praising Jesus in that particular context. And then in 13 through 14, he does it again in verse 14. He says, look, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to try something a little bit different. Paul is trying to give this a melody of sorts, a rhythm to it. And what is he's doing is he's saying, look, in light of me writing this, when he gets to the end of it, all he can do is tell God, you are incredible. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to teach through this first section about the Father. And at the end of it, then all of us are going to stop. And in light of everything we've learned about the Father, we're going to tell the Father through song how incredible he is. Then what we're going to do is we're going to learn about the Son and his role that he is calling us into this family that God's created. And then we're going to tell him how incredible he is. And then we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit. And as we learn about the Holy Spirit, then at the end of that, we're going to sing to him. So I've left some of the band up here, and they're going to play a part of this. And what we're going to do is we're going to learn, and then we're just going to respond to God in praise. Now, here's what praise is. There's different kinds of stuff. And what this is, it's a unique thing. It's a Hebrew word. It's a berakah. Literally, the idea is to tell God how incredible he really is. In other words, in light of all that he's done, in light of all the victories, in light of all the things that he's done in our life, what we're going to do is we're then going to tell God, God, you are incredible. And it kind of reminds me, and I've talked about this before, but how many people actually woke up this morning and the sun came up behind the mountains, wherever you're from, and you just went, oh, that was good, God. That was really good, right? Now, we'll cheer at football games. We'll cheer at concerts. We'll cheer at all kinds of things. But the thing about it is, let me tell you something. To cause a ball of stone that has magma on the inside of it to rotate around a gigantic ball of gas along with eight other planets all coinciding, that's pretty incredible. I watched a game yesterday. The guy threw an incredible pass. But that ain't Jesus. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians, he holds everything together by his will. In other words, if ever Jesus wanted to, he could do this and the whole thing just goes poof. That's who we're serving, and that's who we're telling over and over for all the things he's done in our life, how incredible he is. That's the first word. There's another word that he uses, which is halal, which we get our word hallelujah from. We said that to him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That was a word that we said to him. That word has to do with lauding somebody or applauding somebody. It's this idea that literally that they have done something so great that all we can do, it's just that reaction that when you clap because you're just blown away. You see this at different events and different things, but it is just this explosion of I can't believe what he's done. The other one is the Shabba, which just merely means to shout. It means to get excited. I remember at Christmas time last year, my kids, I hear them going down and we're gonna open gifts together, and I hear them screaming down the hall, "We're gonna open gifts, we're gonna open gifts, we're gonna open gifts," right? That's what we're talking about. It's this idea of no way, it's just that pure exuberance of excitement. So that's what we're going to walk through. And last week we talked about this whole idea that God chose us before the foundations of the world in him. And he said this world that we would be holy and blameless in love. The thing I was hoping all of us would understand in pushing through that idea is how incredible it is that the Father at some point did. Every one of us that knows Jesus, he literally chose to give us to the Son. And the Son took us. He took us not because of anything valuable in us. He took us because of the value of the Father handing us to the Son. And then it says the whole idea is that he's going to then make this group of people beautiful. He's going to make them holy and blameless. And it's not this act of God where he does it in any type of a mean-spirited way because he ends it in love. That's what God's doing. But then what Paul's going to do in verse 4, he's going to carry on this idea. And he says, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. See, I think it's one thing to understand that God designed this purpose and he put it all together. And I can see why God might, you know, make me just a subject in his kingdom, which we are. Jesus is totally Lord. We're subjects inside of his kingdom, those of us that know Jesus. And he could have just stopped there. We also know that sometimes we're called servants of the King Most High. We're servants inside of this household of God, that we have a part to play inside of his household. Jesus, even in John 15, says something very interesting. He calls them friends. Like to think to be called by Jesus a friend, and that's what he calls us. But let me tell you something, that is nothing compared to what Paul is about to unleash on us here when we're in verse 5. See, it's one thing to be called all these different things, but then he gets to this point, and it's not just any of those other, it's the greatest outcome that God gets to. It's his ultimate goal, and that is that we would become children of God, his very own kids. I mean, just think about that for a second. The outcome of everything that the Father is moving it towards is that you would be called his children. He didn't make us slaves. He didn't make us plebes. He made us his kids. That's his whole goal. He predestined. In fact, he set it off on a destiny. His whole goal, and it says even too, he says, look at the end of verse 5, he says he does it according to the purpose of his will. He's intent on doing this. And it's not intent like, oh, I got to do it. Remember when you were a kid and you had to eat some vegetable that you didn't want to eat? I don't know how you did it, but I would generally pinch my nose, grab a glass of water, wham, like this. That's not what God's talking about here. He doesn't do it out of this sheer just, I have to do it. In fact, the idea is out of the kind intention of his will, meaning he did it because he wants to do it. He wants to make us his kids. He desires to do it. And he goes on and he explains a little bit further. In verse 6, he says, why? To the praise of his glorious grace. He wants us to see this concept of grace. Last night, we went over to some people's house. Just had an absolutely great time with my wife. And we had dinner. We had it with Brian and Lupe Matthews. And for me to walk up to a dinner and to see the grill going is a great thing. I am straight carnivore. And I walk up and there's steaks and sausage and ribs. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I love you, man. I mean, I just was so excited to see what was on the grill. And we went inside, and not only did there was there meat, but then if you've ever had fried corn before, oh, hello. We go with fried corn and this salad. And you just walk in, and it was the greatest meal. And then afterwards, out comes this pie, and out comes then this coffee. We just had a phenomenal meal. Now, can you imagine if at the end of it, I stood up and I said, oh, gosh, Loopy, shut up. That was so good. Here you go. Okay, Brian's a big man, and he would squash me. Why? They didn't do it for that reason. They did it out of grace. They did it because they wanted to. See, the thing that he's talking about here that's so important for us to understand is that this whole idea of God choosing us and making his children, so at the end of it, we can't ever go to him and say, hey, God, thanks, here's $5. He did it so that all we're left and able to do is just to stand there in absolute awe of him. In fact, I found this quote from J.A. Packer. I totally appreciate it. He says this. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. And having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Now, a lot of people came to me last week and they said, hey, I didn't like you calling God Daddy. Well, let me walk you through something. In the Old Testament, 14 times do they call God Father from that standpoint. It was always in the sense of the father of a nation. When Jesus broke onto the scene, however, 60 times in the Gospels alone, he calls him Father, and it is generally with this Aramaic word that is Abba, that literally means daddy. And then he said to them, I want to teach you to pray so that you understand it is not just our Father who art in heaven. Literally what Jesus would have said is our dad, our daddy who art in heaven. In other words, when he came onto the scene, he said, no, let me show you what it means. Let me help you understand what it means to now be a part of this new covenant, these people that follow me. You're not just this distant person. In fact, you're someone so unique and different. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Go with me to Romans 8 real quick, and I'll have it up on the screen. Romans 8, verse 15. Paul's going to explain this a little bit about those of us that are inside of the new covenant. Romans 8, look at verse 15. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, here's this word, Abba, Father. That word Abba meaning daddy. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. I literally, because of the work of Jesus, which he's going to talk about here in a little bit, he lays this whole idea out in verses 4 through 6 that it's through Christ, and we're going to understand what it means through Christ. But literally, because of the work of Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, I can now boldly approach the throne room of grace. I can call him Daddy. In Galatians, he talks about it as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He says this. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, and here's this word, Abba, Father, Daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are son, look at this word at the end. God has also made you an heir. It's not just that he calls you kid, it's that you receive all the rights and privileges. Both of my two kids are adopted, and I'll never forget sitting in that courtroom. It was such an incredible experience. I'm like all excited, and then all of a sudden the judge gets to this point. We're here 2-4, and she's rambling through all these things. You know, if you were to pass away, they will receive all your stuff. And it's just, hey, wait, we're just kidding the kid. But at the very end of it, the whole thing was, they are your heir. Everything I have is theirs. Man, December, when I looked down at my son, it was so special just to sit down and think, my gosh, this is my little heir. this beautiful little brown baby and the pasty white daddy, that's my heir. And Paul talks about it from this standpoint. The reason he wants to make us understand, Jesus even promised in John 1:12, he said, look, to all who receive me, who all receive Jesus, who believed in my name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're not slaves, we're not plebes. I think the struggle for a lot of us, though, is that somehow we're afraid that that we can't call him daddy because of our understanding of what dad is in our culture. See, back then, there was a concept of patria potestas, which was in the Roman world, that at that time, what it meant was, dad is king. That meant dad, if he wanted to, if you were a little punk kid, he could take you down to the magistrate and say, I've lost control of him, let's kill him. That would fix problems, wouldn't it? I think our problem is we see too many images of dad being Homer Simpson. True? Man, we see him as Homer Simpson. We see him as Ed Bundy. We see all these wrong pictures of who dad is, and we forget that at that time, dad was honored and revered. He was loved still. Now, why did he do it? I love how he says it here. He says he did it because it pleased him. He set it on course. He was determined to do it. He was determined to make us our kid. Every action and goal that God has, he sets out to do, he accomplishes it, and he does it so that his kids might look at him and praise him. He says, and praise him for his glorious grace. What we're going to do now is we're going to sing a song, and it's just, I stand in awe. See, the point that God is trying to get us to is that we would just shut up and just tell him how incredible that he is. And so if you could, just stand with me, and we're just going to sing this song together. I stand in awe, just real quick, for what you've done. None of us deserve to be your children, but by your grace, your absolute grace, you brought us into your family. I do ask you, Father, that we would quit trying to earn our way into your family, quit trying to do what others do, where they try to appease you and try to gain your favor in weird ways. Instead, just enjoy the reality of the fact that those of us that know you, you've chosen us to be your kids. Thank you so much for that, God, and help us now to understand who Jesus is. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Be seated. He goes on. And what's so cool about this, he's going to explain this whole idea in verse 5 when he talks about this idea through Jesus Christ. See, the thing about it was back in eternity past, is that they understood it was going to take an act, not just from the Father, but an act from the Son. The Son would have to be a part of this whole thing that got carried out. And even to an understanding what the Son had to do, we start to gain an understanding of it. In verse chapter 2, look at verse 1 in Ephesians. He says this, and you, and here's this word, were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just sit there for a second. You, those of you that didn't know Jesus, were dead. He goes on and says this, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, here's this word, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, what he's talking about is that when all of us were born, the Bible talks about in the book of Psalms that all of us were born sinful at the core of who we were. We came out of the womb telling God, skip you, I'm going to do my thing. And if you don't believe it, try taking a bottle away from a six-month-old. They get angry. I want it. And all of us, from that point on, we just begin to live out this whole thing in which we literally lived as this group that told God, skip you. And we were by nature this group that told him that. And in telling him that, the only outcome of offending a holy, infinite God was in a holy, infinite punishment. He also talks about it in Colossians 1:13-14. We can just put it up on the screen. He says he has rescued us, and look at this, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And here's this word that we're going to talk about here in a second, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He talks about it a couple pages over in Colossians 2:13-15. when he says this, and when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code and its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, and look at this word, nailing it to the cross. Amen? Okay, that's boring. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, it's okay. Got it. Everybody awake? Here we go. All right. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, look at this word, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. In other words, what he's talking about, and this is so important, that kingdom of darkness, that idea of what it ruled over you, what Preston talked about, this spiritual realm that sometimes we don't talk about because our mind is so naturalistic, is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, every sin that you committed in your past, every sin that you commit now, and every sin that you commit in the future, if you are one of his kids, it is nailed to the tree. You face it no more. Do you realize how incredible that is? That means that God in heaven that I have offended, that holy God, the punishment that I couldn't carry on myself, the reality of the sin that I couldn't bear, that wrath that I couldn't bear, his son did it in my place. And not only did he do it in my place, but the very kingdom that I used to be a part of, the kingdom of darkness, look at this word, he made a public spectacle of them. In other words, he laughed at them. And what happened on the cross, it talks about in 1 Peter, when they ripped him through the angelic realm, he proclaimed who he was as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then when the Father, through the power of the Spirit, ripped the Son out of the grave, he truly then announced not only to the spiritual realm, but to the physical realm, I am King and no one else is. Amen?
Amen.
Good. Okay, now we're getting better. Good. All right. This idea of redemption, that's what I'm talking about. To redeem something isn't like going taking your kids to Chuck E. Cheese and I'm going to go redeem some coupons. I'm going to trade nothing of value for nothing of value, right? The parents are out there going, oh, I know what he's talking about. Redemption in this case is trading something of supreme value for something of little value. It was a great exchange. He not only forgave us our sins, which we're going to talk about in just a second, but he literally bought us out of that slave market of sin that was headed by Satan, that was a part of this world order. He ripped us out of that, and then in ripping us out of that, he put us in Christ, and in fact, he calls him the Beloved. He put us in the one that he loves. Forgiveness is just this idea of a cancellation of what stood against you. In other words, when Jesus did this, this whole idea is that he canceled all of our debt that was held against us by God. It was total forgiveness. Let me say something. Please hear me in this room. There are a bunch of people in this room that continue to hold on to their guilt. If you know Jesus, can I tell you something? Stop. In fact, to hold on to your guilt is to look at God and to still say, continue, skip you, I'm going to hold on to it. That's what he died for. The whole purpose of the gospel is this group of people that come to him and ask forgiveness. We come to him understanding that we're a sinner. We come in the need of repentance, of turning and going the other way. And by continuing to hold onto that sin and feeling the guilt that we shouldn't bear because Jesus Christ bore it for us, literally we're telling God and saying, you know what, your sacrifice wasn't enough. I don't care what you've been through. I don't care who you are. The reality is Christ act, his sacrificial act was sufficient for whatever sin there might be. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, come on. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, good. Okay, you're going to get better at this. We're going to keep going. Now, the trespass. He talks about it, this idea that it's a willful act and it requires an act of the Son. Now, look what they're going to call Jesus for eternity. Look at Revelation 5. Let me just read this for you real quick. And when he had taken it, that being the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. And look what they call him. The what? Lamb. In eternity, when we stand in front of Jesus, he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that designation of Lamb being the one that bore the wrath in our place. It's out of the Old Covenant. It's out of the Old Testament in which this Lamb would bear sin for us on our behalf. He would die in our place. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because, look at this word, you were slain. And with your blood, You purchased, this is this idea of redemption, men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. He goes on and he also talks about in 1 Peter 1:15-19, the same idea. He's sharing with this group of people and how they're supposed to live. And he says, but as you, you're called to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Look at this. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Let me just be really blunt and honest with those of you in this room that don't know Jesus. We're about ready to read this whole idea that in the very end, Jesus is going to pull all things together. See, it was a mystery, and we're going to look in there. You go back to Ephesians when he talks about this. In Ephesians 1, he says it's a mystery. And in verse 9, he says to make known to them the mystery of his will according to his purpose. See, the first act of this mystery, no one understood it. It was kind of prophesied in the Old Testament, but there would come a time when God the Father would send his Son in this world. He would take on flesh and he would bear the sins on our behalf that we couldn't bear. That was the mystery. He was going to allow him to die. He was going to be raised 3 days later to proclaim himself truly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the Bible also says he would be the first fruits. He would be the first among a group of people that would come after him that would be these followers of God. But listen to me. Jesus is coming back. Now, careful. He's not coming as a servant this time. He's coming as a king. Amen. Amen? In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, it says, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let me just tell you, those of you in this room that don't know Jesus, now is the best time to bow. You don't want to bow later. The reality of this realm that we live in is there is this idea of faith. In other words, I can't earn my way to God. In other words, I can't pay him $5 to get into his kingdom. But the thing about it is this idea is that I have to believe in Jesus. I have to put my faith in him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is the Lamb that was slain. If my faith is not in him, it is useless, and I can't stand in front of that God one day. I will bear his wrath for eternity. That's what he's talking about here. But he's going to talk about something a little bit bigger in this mystery. He says it's going to make known to the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Look at this. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now here's what he's talking about. I love this. On the cross and in the tomb, Jesus proclaimed his victory. But there's going to come a day when he's going to win. He's going to come back, and the Bible talks about it. There will be a shout, and there'll be a blast of a trumpet. And he'll come back, and all the angelic realm that stood against him, and all this world, he will set this world in order, the Bible talks about. In fact, he talks about it with this idea of peace. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 2. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Actually, not there. Oh, I told you the wrong thing. Go to Romans 8. Look at there. That's where I want to go. Romans 8. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation. Look at this word. For the sons of God to be revealed. What he's talking about there is that when Jesus comes back, the thing that all of creation is waiting for, this earth, the entire universe is waiting for this point in which God the Father will reveal those he's chosen, those that his Son has died for. All of creation is waiting for that, for the creation was subjected to frustration. He's talking about when Adam and Eve fell. Not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the, first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sons, the redemption of our bodies. Can I just tell you something? When Jesus comes back, think about it for just one second. What is the worst thing going on in your life right now? Just take a second. What is the worst thing going on in your life? Family? Job? Kids? Marriage? Government. When he comes back, the Bible says he will come back and make all things right. See, I remember in 2000, everybody thought if we could just put George Bush in office, everything would be cool. And then a group of people heard about this whole hope change thing, 2008. And now everybody's like, hey, I don't like the hope change thing. Because only one person can do the bringing of shalom, of peace to this world, and that's Jesus. And he's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom, the Bible talks about. And inside of his kingdom, he will then be truly praised for who he is, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of us at that moment, I mean, just think to be here that moment when all of this becomes real. All of us that have been revealed this mystery. In other words, you weren't smart enough to understand this. The Bible talks about the fact, especially in verse 8 when he says this, he says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Meaning, you had to be shown via God telling you that you were going to see this because you weren't smart enough to understand it. But when Jesus comes back, oh, can you imagine what that's going to be like? All this stuff that we're worried about, I mean, isn't there just this weird side of you that wants Jesus to come back this afternoon? Yeah. Oh, I mean, I'm looking forward to a nap, don't get me wrong. But to enter into the rest of God forever. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then he says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Probably the better thing there is that we have become God's possession, his inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, what Jesus set in order, what the Father set in order, they're going to accomplish and Jesus is going to win so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, look at this word, might be to the praise of his glory. Imagine what the first worship service is going to be like when Jesus comes back. Like, think about the best worship service you've ever been to. And that doesn't even hold a candle. That's not even an hors d'oeuvre. I mean, isn't it going to be just absolutely phenomenal? All these people, like I was imagining, I don't know if you've ever been to a massive concert where everyone's singing in this big, gigantic, massive thing, but can you imagine looking around and just seeing all these people that can't believe that God has finally come back, that they've been chosen with arms in the air, just totally telling God how incredible he is after Jesus Christ returns. Oh. And all of us, I mean, will just be screaming. In fact, the word that he uses here, this idea of a group of people that are the praise of his glory, the idea is that we are just filled with absolute thrill. And so what we're going to do now is, the Bible talks about this is sure, and we're just going to tell Jesus, we're going to tell him how incredible he is right now. As this one who has conquered everything, this one who will one day now come back and conquer sin and Satan and death, let's tell him how incredible he is right now, just as we sing to him. Thank you for bearing what we couldn't bear. Thank you for conquering death. Thank you so much just for the reality of knowing that you are coming back one day and you're not coming back as servant anymore. You are truly coming back as king. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We can't wait for you to come back to reveal yourself, to demonstrate yourself for who you really are. Thank you for letting us be there that day. those of us that know you, God, I'm so thankful to be included in as one of your children. Thank you for the price that you paid to include all of us that know you into this family of yours. We love you. In your precious name, amen. Be seated. Now here's the last thing. The first part's talking about the Father making this family. The second part's talking about the Son and the price that was paid to be able to pull us into this family. The last part is this: in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard that amazing message, I still to this day remember the first time I heard and I understood that message that Todd, there's this person, Jesus, who came, who lived a perfect life, who came and represented God fully. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. He came and took your place and He absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf. And 3 days later, the Father ripped Him from the grave to demonstrate who He was. And the first time somebody looked at me and said, He's coming back one day, and I fell to my knees and understood that message. See, there's all kinds of messages out there that aren't true. They're telling you somehow either this one way in which I can somehow earn my way to God, that there's something that I can do to get near to that God who created the universe. There's other groups that are telling you that there's this king, this other king that we're supposed to worship. There's other groups telling you all these different things, but there's only one that says you can't do anything, that God stooped, He came down in grace to us. The king taking on flesh, becoming one of us for this purpose, that He might call to Himself these other brothers and sisters and be brought into the family. And He says, after you heard that word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in other words, this good news of how God ripped you out of that kingdom of darkness and brought you in this kingdom of light, and believed in Him. And this word believe isn't just this mental assent where it's like, oh yeah, yeah, I understand the Jesus thing. What He's talking about with belief is to completely rest upon. It was talked about like when Jesus was a group of people were coming to Him and understanding what it meant to follow Him. And He looked at them and said, unless you take up your cross and follow Me, you can't be My disciple. You need to understand that I am worth it. I'm worth more than anything. And what I'm offering you is the freest gift that will cost you everything. When I heard that and believed in Him, look at this word, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now that word seal is so unique because the apostles that would have heard it at that time, when they heard Jesus was leaving in John 14, they're like, hey, 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 don't be taken off here. We got a good thing going. We're going back to Jerusalem. You're going to go back and you're going to conquer and you're going to do all these wonderful things. And Jesus looked at them and said, no, actually, I go to depart. I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may also be. And they're like, wait, but what are we going to do? And how are we going to pull this whole thing off? And Jesus promised them. He said, I'm going to send you another just like Me. And oh my gosh, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the church and sealed them, watch out. To seal literally has this idea that it was the owner coming alongside at the time of Jesus on the tomb. What Herod did was he came and he placed his seal upon the tomb, meaning don't mess with the tomb. When the Father places the Spirit upon us as a seal, what He's saying to the angelic realm, don't mess with Mine. That's one of Mine. I own him or her. I purchased them. I purchased them to an extent with blood, the very own blood of My Son. That particular one is Mine. He goes on and explains a little further. He said, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? In other words, the Father gives this to us. He could have given us anything. He could have given us, you know, a nice Hallmark card. He could have given us roses. He could have given us chocolates. He could have given us all these other things to say, I love you. But the thing that is so unique about this particular passage with the Holy Spirit, He gave us Himself. He chose literally to place Himself inside of us. He literally went to the full extent that He did with His Son. He now goes with the Spirit and He says, in the same way that I gave all with My Son, I give all with My Spirit. And He sealed us with this until He talks about this idea of a guarantee. Now we mock that word because in our culture we see the word guarantee and we're like, yeah, whatever. This guarantee is different. Because he talks about it, this whole idea of an inheritance. See, Jesus, when he comes back, he is going to establish his kingdom. But the whole idea of an inheritance is something we got to understand. The Spirit promises that this is just an hors d'oeuvre of what's to still come. What the Spirit does in our life to remind us of who we are. In other words, as we show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, when we show those things, all it is just a demonstration that the Spirit is in us and it's God telling us, see, I told you you're one of mine. When we crave for heaven, it's just God saying, see, I told you you're one of mine. But when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, that's when we get our inheritance. That is the day that when everything is set straight, will be prepared for us this new kingdom, this new heavens, and this new earth. The other day I was just sitting down and just think with me for just a second. What will the first 15 minutes of that new heavens and new earth be like? Can you imagine? Just for a second, what do you think you'll be doing your first 15 minutes? See, remember I told you about my kids going down the hallway earlier at Christmas time? And I get to the end of it, and you know what? They started doing this. Dad, Dad, I honestly think when we hit those first 15 minutes, it's going to be, no way, no way. We're here, right? There's that first, like, it's real, and it's true, and it's been realized, and we're going to be around high-fiving and seeing Jesus. It says we will see him because we'll be like him, the centerpiece of everything, the fulfillment, the culmination of all this that everyone looked at us and thought we were stupid. They won't be laughing anymore. We will be laughing, going, no way. How about the first hour? What will we do in the first hour? What will the first hour be like? The first day? How about the first week?
It's Monday and everything's good today. Oh, imagine that. Tuesday, everything is still really good. There's peace all over this kingdom. There's no worry. It hasn't been for one whole week.
Oh. How about the first month? The first year? First 10,000 years. The Spirit is this promise that's inside of us that cries out, Jesus will win. He's coming back. And we can't wait. He's going to fulfill it. Amen? Amen. Oh, that was so weak. Whoa, whoa, whoa. No, don't even start clapping yet. Amen? There we go. Now we're talking. By the way, this whole amen thing, I'm just getting you ready for heaven. All right? We're going to be saying amen a lot. It's this place where we're going to go where literally it all will come and the shalom of Jesus will be brought. We're going to sing the last three songs. And could we, and I'm just going to pray for us, that the Spirit will give us the energy and the power to tell God how incredible he is. The Spirit. Just a group of people that stand up. And let me tell you something. It shouldn't even hold a candle to what I see when I watch football games and when I see concerts and all these things. Of any group of people, we should be the group of people that just absolutely proclaim how excited we are that Jesus Christ is returning. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, Father, help us, please. I beg you, would you just give us a supernatural capacity to tell you how incredible you are? In the same way, I don't believe we were smart enough to understand this thing, nor your return. I don't believe we have within us and out of ourselves to tell you how incredible you are. Would your Spirit please enliven us to tell us, to move us, to shake us, to truly tell you of your worth? I beg you in these next moments. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Hi, my name is Joshua Walker, and I'm the president of Eternity Bible College and an elder here at Cornerstone. Back in 2003, Francis Chan and a group of guys, including myself, started a Bible college in order to train the next generation of church leaders. So why start another Bible college? Well, first, we're passionate about interacting with the people around us instead of isolating ourselves. Second, our faculty has a genuine love for God, and they actually live God-centered lives that are worthy of imitation by our students. Third, our teaching style emphasizes teaching students how to think instead of just what to think. We give our students the tools and training to think biblically through all of life's issues. Fourth, we offer a high-quality Bible education at a very affordable price. Students who come to EBC can expect excellence in the classroom with the peace of mind that they aren't going into debt for it. Finally, we are absolutely committed to partnering with local churches to help them accomplish the task Jesus commanded us to do, make disciples of all nations. A new and exciting way we are doing this is through our online classes. Now students from around the world will be able to get the same excellent Bible education without having to leave their local church. Eternity Bible College is not for everyone, but for those who decide to commit themselves to a rigorous biblical education, your faith will be challenged. If you'd like more information, please visit eternitybiblecollege.com.